Our service this year marks the 40th anniversary of the Monty Python classic film, The Life of Brian. Can you believe it? 40 years. Some of you weren't even alive. And yet it was a film of enormous impact for a whole range of controversial reasons, from the Monty Python gang, the comics from Britain, who were so successful in the second half of the 20th century at taking the mickey out of everything and anything worldwide, absurd humour, satire and so forth. And this comic case of mistaken identity in the first century Jerusalem setting, they even used the sets from Zeffirelli's Jesus of Nazareth in Tunisia that had been filmed just before it, as if it wasn't enough to kind of have this satire. They used a very earnest film as the basis for making this comical film. And Brian of Nazareth was the key character whom the crowds thought to be the long-awaited Messiah of the Jewish people. And in the final scene, as we saw in that clip on the last scene, that the green hill outside that city wall before the credits roll, the crucified one on the left of Brian, as you saw, sings that song, "Always look on the bright side of life." And the lyrics mock life and declare death as final. And here are some of them. Life is quite absurd, and death's the final word. You must always face the curtain with a bow. You came from nothing, with an S. You're going back to nothing. What have you lost? Nothing, sings Eric Idle. Always look on the bright side of life. Now, in my work as the chaplain at the local footy club over here in Princes Park, I've had over the last 15 years some very interesting conversations, particularly with staff who are older than the players. The players are not really thinking about these matters at all. But many of the staff, for various reasons, like you and I, think existentially from time to time. And I can think of a couple of blokes who recently said to me, because they've got to know me as their chaplain, they said, "When I die, Steve, I'd like you to conduct my funeral because you're not like those other real priests down the street." Now, I try to take that as a compliment, as you can. Quite disturbing at first. I also remind them, of course, that many of the times they ask me this question, they're people who are younger than me. They're likely to be more likely to be attending my funeral than me conducting theirs. Nevertheless, they sincerely say to me, "I'd really like you to do it, Steve. You get it, you know." And guys that I'm thinking of, like John and Shane, two guys in particular, I know that for them, through other conversations, you see, to them life is not just a laugh. And death is indeed not a joke at all. So the conversation, though it starts in sometimes mirth, it is quite serious. These guys are always weighing up the evidence that life throws up to them. They're always asking that question internally, is there something more in life than what we see? Something more than what we can control. Something meaningful and connected. If I were able to drill down that far, they might even agree something spiritual. Life's not a laugh, death's not a joke to them. It's actually the real deal. And when they find someone they can trust, where they can confide and think they're going to be heard, it's a really important conversation. It's really important. And 40 years after Brian breathed his terminal breath in that great movie, it's a good time for us to consider, as we approach Christmas again, where do we stand on the matter of life and death? Where do you stand? Do you have confidence in God that life is more than this? That in fact you could dare to believe life is even beyond the grave? It's a really important conversation, at least to have internally, isn't it? As we saw in last week's sermon, as we started this new series in the Gospel of Luke, Dr. Luke wrote what he called an orderly account of the event fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth. And his purpose, we found out last week, was to give his readers, particularly his friend Theophilus, the confidence, some would say the certainty, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And as you read through Luke and Acts, of which Luke is the author of both, you realise that he also wants to give confidence to his readers that death is not the end of the matter. The events that are fulfilled in Jesus is not just the coming of a warlord who would rescue Israel from Roman captivity, something unexpected completely, but prophesied in the Scriptures. A saviour for all humankind from sin and death, and the bringing of life where it is least expected, at the empty tomb of Jesus. So in this reading today in Luke chapter 1, as we go to his first report from his careful investigations, as he puts it in those opening verses, have a look again with me if you have your Bible at chapter 1 of Luke. But now let's move on to verses 5 and following, as we heard them read this morning. And look particularly at verses 5 to 7 to begin. And consider as we do so, consider with me if there's more to life than meets the eye. Because that was Luke's purpose, it seems to me, as he wrote to Theophilus. Life is more than meets the eye. Jesus of Nazareth has exploded our understanding. So verses 5 to 7 we read, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all commands of the Lord and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Now the first readers of this gospel in and around Jerusalem and Galilee, Jewish people who might have got to read it first up in those early church communities or hear the apostles speaking about it, they would have seen these words lighting up with Old Testament references. For us, we kind of need to go and buy the commentary and, you know, use the electronic app and find out where does this stuff link to. But for them, they lit up like a Christmas tree. And so it's really interesting that you've got these words popping out in verses 5 to 7 and many others. The time and place. Remember, Luke says he made a careful investigation. So the reference to Herod the Great locates it in history that we can reference externally. He ruled under Roman provision over Jews in Jerusalem until about the year 8 AD, or Christian era. Another thing that pops out to the original reader is that Zechariah and Elizabeth both trace their ancestry to the original arrangement of priesthood among the people of Israel long and long ago. And that you can read in 1 Chronicles 24 as a little summary of those priestly families. The lineage and ancestry would have popped out to the original readers as, ooh, this is kind of reaching back into everything God was doing in the Old Testament. Elizabeth and Zechariah were of good reputation, but they were childless. They were blameless in the ideals of the commandments and of God's decrees, but they weren't blessed as society looked upon people in those days. So, was there something wrong? Did God not favour them? In verse 25, you see a note of disgrace in the society around them because that's the way society worked in those times. But of course, to the reader who had the Old Testament scriptures in mind, couples like Elkanah and Hannah and Abraham and Sarah come to mind, who also were childless but became great signposts in the Old Testament of God bringing life where it was least expected to be and giving a sign of what was to come in the messianic plan that God had for the world. No doubt Elizabeth and Zechariah had prayed for many years, but their hope was perhaps long gone. And then when we look at verses 8 to 11, Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, the division of priests, he was serving as a priest before God at the temple in Jerusalem. He was chosen by lot, by the drawing of straws, or however they did it then, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense into the sanctuary, what was called the Holy of Holies. And when the time came for burning incense, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of the incense. And this lights up like a Christmas tree to the first audience who read the gospel, who knew their Old Testament, just like those other verses. Zechariah had a very significant role here, one that was written up in the Old Testament. He was a priest who served 2 one-week periods of the year as a member of the 8th order of what was 24 divisions of priests, a total of about 18,000 priests. It's a huge kind of collection, isn't it? That's a big deanery meeting, you know, for people around here. Each of these priests only got to officiate over the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, what was known as the perpetual offering in the Holy of Holies. You can look at Leviticus chapter 16. Once in a lifetime, chosen by lot. So this pops out to the original audience. Wow, this is his big day. This is Zechariah's moment. This is everything his life's been set aside for. This is the meaningful high point. This is what he leaves in his photo album for his grandchildren to look at. This day. You can look at Exodus 29, verse 38 and following, about the perpetual offering that lies behind this event and ritual. Zechariah would have entered the Holy of Holies, that kind of cubicle with a veil at the centre of the temple that Herod the Great had made, on his own, having made great preparations that are set out in Old Testament scripture. Because it housed the Ark of the Covenant, or a symbol of it, the mercy seat, which again you can read about in the book of Exodus, chapter 25. And of course, this Holy of Holies, this sanctuary, symbolised the meeting place between sinful humanity and the Holy God. It was the provision God made through Moses and all his laws for humanity to have a place that symbolised God wanting to dwell with his people. God's great desire from the beginning to the end of Scripture to be pitching his tent among those he created. A great image of Scripture. So he goes in on his own. And there's a large assembly. There are 2 times in the day when this happens. This is the later one. They're all gathered outside. They've seen him go in and they pray. This assembly gathers and prays and they wait for him to reappear, having offered the sacrifice according to the Scriptures. And what's interesting is their prayers would have included scriptures, words and songs that called upon God to come, to send his Messiah, to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament, to rescue his people Israel, to establish his kingdom here on earth. They're praying this stuff while Zechariah goes into the sanctuary. At the high point of the ceremony, something pops out to the original reader, incense. Oh, we know where this happens in the ceremony. And the incense represents prayers rising up to God. Prayers again that say, God, come. Visit your people and bring about all the salvation that's promised in the Old Testament. And it's right then, Luke's story tells us, that a heavenly messenger appears to Zechariah in a vision in that place on his own and speaks. Zechariah gets what he's been praying for right then and there. He encounters the living God through a heavenly messenger in a vision, just as the ritual hoped would actually take place. And as we see later in verse 18, he was surprised, afraid, and completely unbelieving when it happened. Completely unbelieving. He says to the angel, how can I be sure of this, having been promised that his wife would become pregnant and that he would bear a son who would be the forerunner to Jesus, as you read in the text. He says, how can this be? I'm old. So is she. What are you talking about? This can't happen. You can read the angel's address. It's verses 11 to 17. That's also full of significant Old Testament references. Most preachers in Advent might concentrate on those verses, but I'm interested today in how Luke chooses to begin his gospel, his first report, with someone who found it really hard to believe in God's intervention. Luke puts a story in here about someone who says, God coming to save his people, that's impossible. That's his first thing. Why not start your book, if it's good news about Jesus, why not start with man meets angel, man believes angel's words, man becomes Christian? That seems to be like a good start to a book that's trying to encourage someone that Jesus is Lord. Instead, you get Zechariah. Although he knew the scriptures, he was educated in all the prophecies and rituals about the coming of Messiah. Although he prayed for God's intervention regularly in his own life and on behalf of the people. Although he even worked for the company, he doesn't believe when it happens right in front of his face. What caught my eye on the 40th anniversary of the film The Life of Brian was the motive of the filmmakers, the Monty Python crew. You might remember that every religious leader alive accused them of great blasphemy at the time. It was a furor. The film was banned in Ireland, Norway, parts of Britain. There were great riots outside cinemas in the USA. There was a Saturday night program that had, I think, the Bishop of Southwark, and you remember the Catholic satirist and journalist Malcolm Muggeridge. They sat opposite John Cleese and Michael Palin and argued about whether this film should be shown at all and what the problem was. And, you know, these grumpy old Christian men said it's blasphemous. And it was a different time and a big argument. And there's a lot of stuff in the movie that's pretty, you know. But nowadays it seems tame, of course. But what was going on, of course, was when Eric Idle was interviewed, one of the screenplay writers from Monty Python, they asked him, were you attempting to lampoon Jesus and Christians? And he said, absolutely. But we read the Gospels before we wrote the screenplay, and we all agreed Jesus was a pretty impressive person. So what we decided to do was to lampoon easy believers and the gullibility of the masses, to make fun of them. They shifted the whole focus before they made the movie. And the Christian critics were so shocked by the movie, they didn't get what was there before them. For example, in one classic scene you can see on screen here, Brian of Nazareth holds aloft his sandal to the crowds at one point, and everyone copies his actions, crying, it's a sign, his shoe is a sign. Let us, like him, hold up one shoe and let the other be upon our foot. For this is his sign, that all who follow him shall do likewise. Fantastic humour. And Christians laugh the loudest, which is excellent. But as long ago as Aristotle, gullibility was kind of projected upon humankind as a precondition. Aristotle said, youth is easily deceived because it is quick to hope. That's a truism, isn't it, at times? You'd see that, those of you who've raised teenagers or had teenagers in your extended family. That can be true, but you wouldn't want to label them with that as the kind of whole condition of life. The gullibility of the masses, the easy believism of the religious. That was the target of Monty Python in this movie. Of course, many have criticised Christians down the decades as, no matter what age they are, as gullible people. People with faulty rationality. Easy believers, quick to hope. How interesting it is to me that Luke begins not with an easy believer story in his gospel accounts, but with Zechariah. And I've got lots of sympathy for Zechariah. And let's face it, pregnancy in elderly women is rare now not spoken about at all in antiquity. Fulfillment of ancient prophecies that are 400 years old would seem unlikely, don't you think? Even if you're going through the rituals as a priest in the industry. Angels appearing in the temple? Really? Am I going to tell my friends this happened when I leave and come out the curtain? You know, I've got sympathy for Zechariah. This is crazy stuff in the eyes of the wider community, perhaps. Who wouldn't be unbelieving at this point? Notice, though, that in the passage there is faith. But it's found where Luke, in his gospel, often finds faith. Among the marginalised, the meek, the poor, and especially in Luke's gospel, among women, who often fit the other three categories in the ancient world. So you look at Elizabeth at the end of the passage, verse 25. You can imagine her heart yearning for bearing a child, for all sorts of stresses. She becomes pregnant and she says, "The Lord has done this for me." This is not the story for every woman, is it? It's a story that relates to God's bigger plans. And again, pops out from the page at people who have an Old Testament knowledge and says, God is bringing life where it's unexpected again. And this is his pattern. This is good news. Well, the Python Gang took on Easy Believers as their target back in 1979 and got a great laugh. Still do. Gullible, unthinking people who follow blindly. Philip Armand's a historian at the Queensland University, and recently, looking at the 40th anniversary, he wrote this. The Life of Brian is undoubtedly a criticism of the unthinking nature of religious belief from the perspective of the freedom and authority of the individual. If you know the movie, you might remember a key scene where Brian yells at the crowd, "Yes, we are all individuals." And then there's a pause, and one bloke called Dennis says, "I'm not." And here's the point of the movie, says Philip Armand. Along with the great enlightenment period of the 20th century, the Pythons were trying to say, there is virtue in thinking for yourself. There's great virtue in thinking for yourself. So while it's a frivolous piece of satire to some, the movie engages with humanity and late 20th century culture and says, are you really thinking for yourself? Or you just follow like sheep? And I soon realised, well actually it's 40 years late, that the life of Brian and the Gospel of Luke have something in common. It's the call to think for yourselves. And that's powerful. Luke, more than any other gospel writer, sets it up in his first few verses, writing to his friend Theophilus and says, here's the evidence I've gathered. Think for yourself. What do you think is going on here in the life of Jesus of Nazareth? Now, the life of Brian, of course, ends with a terminal breath. It suggests to its viewers that there is no hope, no meaning, no future beyond what can be seen here and now. Life's a laugh and death's a joke. But with that same intent to have people think for themselves, the Gospel of Luke, on the other hand, calls us to think on the evidence he gathered at the time. It invites us to a living hope, a fullness of meaning, a connectedness to God, and a future beyond the grave. So two things came to mind for me as I brought the two very dissonant pieces of art together, this 40-year-old film and this 2,000-year-old piece of scripture. One, thinking back to those guys I talked to at the footy club, guys like Shane and John, I realised that when they do ask me, can you conduct my funeral, Steve? You know, or can we chat about what's going on in my family or whatever it may be? I really need to engage with my ears fully open, drill deeper, take the opportunity in that trusted friendship that we have to find out, what do you believe, long before I'm conducting their funeral, if I live long enough. My opportunity is right now to say, what do you dare to believe on the face of what you know? It's really important that I ask you a few questions today. And you could ask that of yourself this morning. And secondly, when I brought these two things together, dissonant as they are, the Gospel of Luke and the life of Brian, and that challenge to think for yourself that both of them bring, I really want to make sure this church is a safe place to ask difficult questions. This is the place that continues or grows more to be open to question. Not simply to follow the masses, whether it be this direction or that direction, blindly. This preacher, this leader, this book. But to be a church that encourages people to look at the evidence and think for themselves. Let's make our small groups, our Bible studies, places of robust interaction. Real questions deep as to what do I believe? What can be trusted? What can I be confident in about God? Let's investigate. Be thoughtful. And if we can, be brave in belief. Remembering that right around you this morning, it might be not the preacher, but someone quite meek, someone quite female, someone quite marginalised, someone quite poor, someone even quite unbelieving at first, who might be the most significant witness to build your faith.